All right. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. Is everybody doing okay? All right. We got about three, so that's good. But if you've got your Bibles, grab them and make your way to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to finish up Ruth 4 today. And next week, we're going to jump into 2nd and 3rd John for 4 weeks. We'll come back around sometime in the future and hit 1st John. But next week, we're going to start in 4 weeks on 2nd and 3rd John, but today Ruth 4, okay? Ruth 4, closing out this book, and it's one of the most beautiful love stories in all of Scripture as Boaz and Ruth fall in love and offers us wonderful pictures of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, all right, through Boaz and Ruth. In fact, Ruth in chapter 3 is called a virtuous woman, and the only other place that Hebrew term is used is in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. And so Boaz is kind of the virtuous man from Proverbs 31, and Ruth is the virtuous woman. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it goes Proverbs Ruth, and so there's in order, so there is a definite connection there. But at its core, that's not what the book of Ruth is about. The book of Ruth, at its core, is about God's silent sovereignty behind the scenes. And the book gives us a glimpse into the hidden work of God behind the scenes, orchestrating things, even in the worst of times. Because remember, it's written during the time of the judges. It is a dark, dark time. And the book begins with some dark things. There's a funeral, like verse 1, all right? So it begins with some dark times, and it's showing us that the hidden work of God is there even in the worst of times, even in the worst of our times. That God's invisible hand of providence is working good even in those times. And so even in a suffering or a time of suffering that we may not understand, God hasn't abandoned us. This is what Ruth wants us to understand. That God has not forsaken us, but He's up to something, and He's up to something good. Even if in our finiteness we can't see it. It's like the whole fly that hatches and dies the same day. Never knows the tadpole is going to become a frog because he's limited by the day of his life. And that's us. But God, He's working for our good. Always working for His glory and our good. And so it's kind of like what we just sang, which was actually an old, old hymn that's been retuned. It says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And so God is at work. Even in the hidden moments that we do not see, He's plotting for good. And so last week, I wasn't here, and I hated that I missed preaching chapter 3 because it's so full, but I was in the mountains. It had been a trip that had been planned for a while. My friend and I started on what we hope will be a lifetime of section hiking portions of the Appalachian Trail. And so last week, we started in Amicalola Falls State Park, Georgia. And it's 8.5 miles of an approach trail just to get to the actual start of the trail. And so in all, we did about 30 miles, 2 nights in the woods, and it was a little bit cold, but it was good. We had a good time. It was challenging. We accomplished it, all right, and saw some really cool stuff. Matter of fact, from the top of one of the mountains called Sassafras Mountain, we could see the city of Atlanta over 100 miles away. It was that clear. It was that pretty. It was that cold, all right? It's cold. You can see. And so it was really good. We had a lot of good times, but there was some frustration in it. Okay, there's some frustration in it. And one is just sleeping on the ground in the cold. It got wet. It got icy. I need a new tent. That won't happen again. It was not good. A little bit cold that night. But even just the hiking, even just the walking, there was some frustration, some frustrating times. Because you've got about 35 pounds on your back. And up and down mountains, okay, across streams, climbing to the top of a mountain, and you're sweating and you're panting, even in that cold wind, to look up and find, oh, there's just another one I get to go up, all right? Really? Couldn't the trail builder have leveled this thing out a little bit? Why is it up and down and up and down? I just gained that elevation. Now I just lost it. And so, you know, got a little bit upset about up and down, all these rocks and all these roots and all of that, but here's the deal. That's our life, is it not? And that's the story of Ruth. That life is not a Sunday stroll across the plains of Kansas, but it's a mountainous hike. And yes, it has some awesome views and it has some awesome moments, but there's a bunch of rocks and there's a bunch of roots and there's bears and there's hard climbs and there's nasty tasting iodine tablet water, which is nasty tasting. All right, there's difficulty, there's hard climbs, and there's switchbacks where you have to go backwards just to go forwards. In the trail, you don't know what's coming up around the next bend, and you don't know when it's going to end and when you're going to get out and come to that gap where your car is at. But even in all of that, right, even in all of the switchbacks of Ruth's life and all mountainous climbs of our own lives, God is in every step. Every step. It's like the whole point of this book and the whole reason I wanted to take us through it as a church is that God's invisible hand never disappears from your life. It is still there, always, even in the midst of rocks, even in the midst of roots and hard climbs and bears and setbacks and switchbacks. He's still there reigning and ruling and leading. And the book of Ruth was breathed out by God to give us encouragement and hope that all these weird and crazy and hard and perplexing twists and turns in our lives are going somewhere good. He is not going to lead you off a cliff. He's going to take you somewhere good. And even in all the setbacks of our lives as believers, God is plotting, listen, through eternal lenses for our joy. And we cannot be reminded of this enough. And so I want us to go through this book. God is not an EMT driver who shows up in an ambulance and tries to put together the mess. He's there, even in the mess, working and orchestrating and leading for the glory of Christ and the good of His people. And so I want you to hear it this way, plotting and working for your good and for your good. The sovereign God of the universe plotting for your good, the glory of Christ and your ultimate good. Not because you deserve it, but because He's that good. Like my kids, I don't love them as long as they do the right thing. I just love them and want the best for them just for the mere fact that they are mine. And when you are in Christ, that's God towards you. He does not love you based upon what you do, but based upon what Christ did for you. His life, death, burial, resurrection in your place for your sins. That's the love of God. It's based upon that, rescuing you from your sin, removing you from the wrath of God because He endured it and adopting you into the family of God where the Creator, sovereign God of the universe is your loving Daddy. And it's for you. Even when He allows us to go through things, just as a dad does sometimes, that he knows won't necessarily go well for their child. But I know I need to let them go through this for their good. Sometimes that's the case with us. And so the book of Ruth, right, just like the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Just like the story of Joseph, just like the story of Esther, just like the story of Job, the book of Ruth pops off the page like a pipe bomb to help us feel in our bones and not just know in our brain that God is for us even in the darkest of times. Even in the darkest of times. Twists, setbacks, switchbacks, painful moments, God's invisible hand of providence working for us. And so let me just kind of review the book with you and show you some of this. I'll try not to preach the whole thing, all four chapters, but I do want to today, I just want to kind of, it's going to be a little bit different than my normal style. I want to just kind of tell you the story, all right, do a little review, and then we'll go Paul Harvey and do the rest of the story, and then I'll pull out one point at the end that I want us to notice. And so that's the way we're going to roll with it today. And so let's go chapter 4. Well, actually, you can go ahead and be in chapter 4, verse 1, but let me tell you a little bit about the story, all right? Chapter 1, you've got this guy named Elimelech. He's the leader of the family. Famine comes to Israel. He says, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to go and find business elsewhere. And so he goes to a place where God has said, don't go. He goes to Moab, all right? He goes there fleeing the famine so he won't die, and he goes to Moab and he dies, all right? And so he has two sons. Their names are Sick and Dying, literally. That's what the names Mahlon and Chilion mean. Don't name your kids that, all right? So he names them Mahlon and Chilion. They go and they marry Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, all right? We're going to call her Oprah because I like that name a little better. Fits the pagan deal there. And you may want to strike that. I don't know. But anyhow, we'll go with Ruth and Oprah. And so they marry Ruth and Oprah. All right? Mahlon and Chilion do. You're not supposed to marry Moabite wives. All right? That's a no-no. Not because of a racial thing, but because they worship Chemosh. They worship a pagan god. And so they weren't supposed to do that, but they did it anyhow. And so Mahlon and Chilion are married to Ruth and Orpah for 10 years. Barren. No children. All right? Mahlon and Chilion die. All right? So now you've got Naomi, you've got Ruth, you've got Oprah, and they had no life insurance, all right? And so young husbands in here, word to the wise, buy life insurance, okay? Have something for your family to fall back on. If you can't, all right, term is not that expensive. You can get you some term, all right? No investment, but the family will be protected. So get you some life insurance. But anyhow, they had none. All right, and so here they are, they're alone in Moab, and Naomi goes bitter. She is very, very bitter. My husband is dead, my sons are dead, I'm in this land that does not, you know, welcome me, and everyone's pagan, all right, and so she grows very, very bitter, and I love the honesty of the Bible about her bitterness. Like, I love that the Bible doesn't paint everybody as perfect and clean, and they've got their act together. Naomi didn't walk into church and they asked her how she's doing. She said, I'm great. No, she said, no, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm a bitter old woman. My name's Mara. I am not happy. God's dealt bad with me, and I do not like him. Matter of fact, she tells Oprah and Ruth, go home and worship some other god. She's very bitter. But despite her bitterness, God was still working in her life for his glory and her good. It's called grace. I'm so thankful for it. That God's goodness towards us is not contingent upon us having it together always. But even in her bitterness, God was working, all right, and starting to throw in some rays of hope and some rays of grace. And so Oprah bails and goes back, but Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. And so Ruth becomes a Christian. She gets saved, all right, and she says, I'm going with you. God's ended the famine in Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem with you. And so there's some hope that's starting to happen. Chapter 2, that hope really starts to pick up because we meet a guy named Boaz, all right? Boaz is like the man of all men. He's a warrior, he's a businessman, okay, and he loves God. He is the man of all men, all right? And so Ruth and Naomi, they show up back in Bethlehem, and Ruth's like, hey, we need to do something about trying to get us some food. Naomi is just in a depressed funk, it's like, whatever, I hate my life, do what you want. And so she goes, and Ruth goes and starts looking for food. And so she goes to these fields, right? And these fields, there's a gazillion fields owned, and sections are owned by different guys. And here we go with the hand of God, the providential hand of God really moving in their lives. He had ended the famine. He had brought them back. He had given Naomi Ruth. And now here's Ruth before these fields, and it just so happens that she picks this one field all right, owned by this guy Boaz I just told you about. And it just so happens that on that particular day, Boaz comes to check on his business. And it just so happens that as he's there, he notices her. And it just so happens that he takes an interest in her. He blesses her. He protects her. He gives her a job. He prays for her. And it just so happens that he turns out to be a relative who is in the line and can redeem her. The Old Testament principle of a kinsman redeemer. He's in the line. And so all of this stuff just happens. That's the providential hand of God working, the invisible sovereignty of God moving in the daily rhythms of life just as it is in your life. As I said it like this a couple weeks ago. Now, from our end of things, sometimes it's like looking at the old school loom that my Mama Ruth had. You get underneath it, and it's just tangled strings and yarn and knots. But you get up above it, and it's a tapestry that you can see that's being woven. From our side of things, we just see tangled webs, knots, strings dangling and whatever. But God is working. He's above it. He's looking down on it, and he is weaving things together. His sovereign hand. It was going on, his providential hand, in the life of Ruth and Naomi, even as they didn't realize it, and it's going on in your life, even as you do not realize it. Now, some of us may be able to say, well, I can look back. I can remember a time, and I can look back and see it now, how God moved this and moved this to bring me here, and he worked this, and man, thank you, God, for what you did right there, all right? Yes, and amen. But here's what I want you to hear me say to you this morning. His sovereignty hasn't stopped in your life. It's not like he just did the one deal and he's done. It hasn't stopped in your life. His providential care for you has not stopped in your life. His leading you somewhere good has not stopped in your life. The sovereign, silent hand of God is at work even when we don't recognize it, realize it, know about it. Underneath the loom, what is this mess? It's just tangled strings and yarn. Above the loom, he's weaving something. He's weaving something. Sometimes we get a glimpse above the loom. Normally we just see the tangledness. But we trust. He's weaving something. All right, and so we roll into chapter 3, and Naomi's not bitter anymore. She's starting to see that God's working a little bit, and she's starting to praise God, but she still doesn't fully trust him. And so she comes up with this plan for Ruth to try to get Boaz to redeem her. All right, now, the text does not tell us what her intentions in this were, but one way or the other, it's a little bit shady looking. Okay, it's a little bit shady looking. And so Ruth and So here's what she tells her to do. Boaz is going to be down on the threshing floor tonight, so go get all dressed up, and after he goes to sleep, go lay down by his feet. All right? A bit odd. I don't recommend it. All right? It's a bit odd. But Boaz and Ruth, they are men and women of God. Proverbs 31, woman. Proverbs 31, man, all right? And they're completely pure in this. They're righteous, restraint, self-control, godliness. But I want you to just picture it from Boaz's perspective, because this has got to be freaky. So you're hanging out with the guys, and it's time to, you know, go to bed or whatever. So he's tired, he's had a good day, and so he goes to bed, and about midnight, something wakes him up, all right? And so he rolls over and lifts the cover and freaks out because there's a girl underneath his covers with him. All right, and he's like, what is going on? Seriously? What is going on? And so it's kind of random, all right? True story, almost as random as the time Sarah and I are sitting in econ class at Georgia Tech, and the Hamburglar, you remember that joker? Throws open the doors, runs down the aisle, does a little dance in front of the professor, and runs out the side door. True story, happened, the Hamburglar, all right? Go Google the Hamburglar, teenagers, you'll know what I'm talking about. All right, so it's random, and so Boaz has got to just be stunned and silent like we were. did that just happen? Because everyone was just sitting there like, what just? And so Boaz has got to be, he rolls over, look, seriously? What is going on here, all right? What on earth is going on here, all right? But anyhow, she winds up proposing. They're controlled. They're pure in this. And she winds up proposing that he propose, all right? And so they both say yes, all right? And so again, providential hand of God at work, even in, you know, the less than best advice that Naomi had given. God still works it. And this is a great truth for us, and here it is. Our mistakes can't derail God. Isn't that good? That our mistakes can't derail him? Now, they can delay his plan. It can make us miss his best or and endure consequences, but they can't derail him. He's going to accomplish his plan. All right? And so here's Boaz and Naomi. It's wedding time, but there's a problem. There's another guy who has the right of redemption before him. Okay, and so that brings us to chapter 4. And we'll go Paul Harvey here, all right, and rest of the story. Here we go, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, that was the world's longest introduction, was it not? Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. If someone tells you friend, not going to go well, all right? He said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, all right? And let's pause right here for just a second, because there's something I want us to see here. This last obstacle that they are having to overcome isn't caused by a mistake, isn't caused by sin, it's caused by righteousness. Boaz is doing the right thing here. He could have been silent and not said anything. He wants to marry Ruth, and so he could have been silent and not said anything, and things for him, you know, would have seemingly have gone easier. But he's a man of integrity and lives righteously. And so sometimes even in our lives, difficulty we go through is not always just because of a sin or because of a mistake we make, but sometimes it's caused by our pursuit of righteousness. Sometimes that itself will cause obstacles, all right? And so Boaz is a man of integrity and lives basically by the creed to obey God and leave the consequences to him. That's a phrase that Charles Stanley, in my 3 years at First Baptist Atlanta, drilled into our heads. Just obey God and let him handle it, all right? And so the way I've kind of thought about this is, if he's good enough to obey, then he's good enough for me to trust. If he's good enough for us to obey, if he's good enough for us, like if we are willing to trust him with our eternal souls, we can trust him in the day-to-day. And so Boaz is righteous. Verse 4. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. All right? And so then Boaz says, well, let's read the small print of the contract. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. This is that whole kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25 lays it out. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. All right? He's changing his mind here. Lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so he says, I'll redeem it. And then he says, oh, you get the Moabite. And he says, whoa, I can't redeem it. Now, the text, again, is not clear in the sense of why he changes his mind. It could be that he's married and doesn't want another wife. That could be it, all right? Or it could be racism. And the fact of, as soon as, I mean, that's almost the way it reads out here. As soon as he says Moabite, he's like, no. I'm not wanting, daddy will write me out of the will, and I'm not too big on this myself. And so I've said it a million times before, sin. There is one human race. One. And so interfaith marriages, barred scripturally. Interracial marriages, applauded scripturally. Go look at Moses. All right, so let's keep going. So he changes his mind. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. All right, this was their notary stamp. I am so grateful we don't do it this way anymore. Can you guys imagine those who have to get notarized if, like, Tom had to hand you his sandal? That is funkadelic. All right? So this is how they exchange things here. I love you, Tom. You know that, right? That's why I can do that. This is the notary stamp. Verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." All right? And so get this. They are now praying for this Moabite woman to be like the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, look at how God has shifted some things. The hand of God working goodness towards Ruth. It starts off, the book starts off with her as a Moabite outsider, and it's concluding with her as a matriarch insider. All right? It started off with her as a pagan unbeliever at a funeral, and it's going to wind up ending with her as a Yahweh-loving wife and mother. All right? The hand of God at work in her, not leading her off the cliff, not taking her to a bad place, but even in the midst of those difficulties and those hardships and those switchbacks and those rocks and those roots and those hard climbs, still leading, guiding, directing, even when she did not know why or understand it, he was working through all this. Through the tangled web that we see of yarn and strings, he's weaving something beautiful, and he's doing it in her life. And she's no longer a Moabite outsider. She's now a matriarch insider. End of verse 11. They're still praying here. "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez." So they're praying for Boaz to keep going. Keep on. Don't stop. Keep being the man that you've been. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar," all right, that's the whole Jerry Springer story, Genesis 38, we talked about it before, "bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's just keep reading and we'll finish this part out. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, King David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. You can see that same genealogy in Matthew 1, and it'll take it all the way down to Jesus. And so that's the rest of the story, right? There's a tapestry that's beginning to come clear. All along the way, God has been weaving together the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi for their temporal and eternal joy, right? Temporal, Obed, okay? Eternal, you got Obed, you got Jesse, you got David, all the way down to Jesus, Matthew 1. And so what looked like tangled knots and rocks and roots and all that, God's worked together for their happiness, their joy, their redemption, and their restoration, which brings us to our final point, the restoration. Okay? Look at verse 14 with me because this is good. Then the women said to Naomi, all right, she apparently had joined a small group. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Remember, she'd been barren for 10 years, right? It is God who opened her womb, gave her a honeymoon baby. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Okay? Now, who is the redeemer? Last week, who's the redeemer? We've been talking about Boaz, right? Boaz is the redeemer, right? That's what the whole book has been leading up to, that Boaz is the redeemer. But watch this. Look at verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the redeemer is not Boaz. It's a baby. All right? And here we go with this temporal and this eternal deal here again. All right? The literal temporal fulfillment going on here is Obed, the little baby Obed. I mean, verse 15, it says he's going to be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And so Naomi, your grandchild, is going to be a restorer of life, right? He's going to be a nourisher of old age. And that's what grandkids are for grandparents, right? Suddenly you have people who've not crawled around on their hands and knees for decades, on their hands and knees, playing duck, duck, goose and pushing cars around. People who haven't done that for decades now doing it. It's a restorer of life. It's a nourisher of your old age. It's a gift of God. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Grandparents are gifts. Grandkids are gifts. All right? And so, temporal fulfillment is Obed, a restorer of life. But the ultimate restorer of life, the ultimate one that's renowned, not just in Israel, but in the universe, the ultimate nourisher of our souls, the ultimate redeemer is not this baby born in Bethlehem in the midst of some scandalous looking things, but it's another baby born in Bethlehem in the midst of some scandalous things, who in fact is the descendant that God worked through Ruth and Boaz and down through the centuries to bring about this ultimate redeemer, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, all right? And who's the cosmic redeemer, who is the cosmic restorer of life. And that's the whole purpose he came for. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The whole theme right here in the book of Ruth, that God created a good world, creation. Man rebelled against that. Fall, sin entered the world. And then the whole rest of the Bible is God working through Jesus to redeem all things back to himself and preparing for the coming restoration. In Adam, paradise was lost. In Christ, paradise is restored. Restoration. New heavens, new earth, all that's gone wrong, made right. No more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Behold, God is making all things new because of what Jesus did for us. Living the life we didn't live, dying the death we should have, and raising to earn victory, ascending back to God, waiting to come again and finish this thing and bring that restoration. Adam broke it. Jesus restores it. And that's the real restoration baby, not Obed. That's the real restoration baby. That's the real redeemer. And so even in the midst of the rocks and the roots and the hard climbs that we go through and the setbacks and the switchback mountain climbs that we go through, God's invisible hand of providence is still there. I mean, he's still reigning and he's still ruling and he's still leading. And as the book of Ruth has shown us, all these weird and perplexing turns and twists that our lives take are going somewhere good. They don't lead off a cliff. God is up to something. But even as good as they may get, the best is still yet to come. And God is at work even in the darkest moments of your life to get you there. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God, we thank you that even in the difficulties of our life, there is your smiling face behind them. That you are for us, even in the darkest of times. That you are not against us, you are not opposed to us, you are not, you do not forsake us, you do not abandon us, but you are for us. And you sent Jesus to the earth to live a life that we have not lived of perfection since we fail. To die the death for sin that we deserve for our sin. He was our substitute and paid it for us. But the grave could not hold him. And so 3 days later, he walks out. Hangs out for 40 days before returning and to be with you at your right hand. And we look forward to the day when he returns and finishes everything. And there's the new heavens and the new earth, and everything is restored. What was broken in Adam, paradise broken, but in Christ, paradise restored. And so we long for that. But even as we are sojourners here, working our way towards that, Father, we praise you for the fact that you are with us. You are with us every moment, every hill, every valley, every rock, every root, every twist and turn. You're there. None of it catches you by surprise. And you will work it and weave it, even as we see tangled strings, into a beautiful tapestry for your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you for these things.